Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 14. 2 Samuel in chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 25 through 33, the last portion of 2 Samuel chapter 14. And that'll be our text for this evening. Concludes this episode in which Absalom is coming back into the presence of David, his father, the king. So we'll begin our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 33. Before we do, let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. God, open our hearts, not only our minds, but our hearts to receive, as we hear these words, Your Word to us. Help us to know how You see us and how You see others, that we might rightly see and evaluate as You do, that You might give us wisdom as we look at those who are called to lead in Your church, and that You might keep us from error. Well, God, bless this to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 25, hear the Word of God. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be still there.' Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now I know that many of you have probably seen Time Magazine's People of the Year issue. And as I looked that up, I came to understand that they begin that in 1927 with Charles Lindbergh on the first cover. And the idea there is that they are recognizing individuals who, in the eyes of the editors of Time Magazine, have done great things, are great people. Almost every president since then has been on the cover. And as we think about who Absalom is, I think that if Time Magazine was around at the time of Absalom, he would have been a great candidate for the cover. They would have had him on there, wouldn't they? They would have placed him front and center. There's no one in Israel like Absalom. We're told here that he was praised more than anyone for his good looks. Compared to everyone else, he was far above the standard. In fact, we're going to see he sets the standard. Compared to him, everyone else was far below. Everyone else was simply average. Absalom was the standard. And in his family as well, we're told later on that to him were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. And she was a woman of beautiful appearance. So everything is looking good for Absalom. Compared to him, everyone else is average. Compared to his family, every other family was subpar. If an election were held in Israel, it would seem that all Absalom would have to do is stand in front of individuals The men would say, now there is a standard of what it means to be a man. Look at his hair. Look at his family. Look at his handsome appearance. The women would say, yes, we should vote for him. We're going to see later that he does draw many people in Israel to him because of who he is or what he looks like on the outside. And as we come to the following chapters, beginning in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel all the way to 18, the people in Israel are going to be taken in. They're going to be taken in by Absalom's charm. They're going to become so focused on what is pleasing to the eyes of man. And that's the danger, isn't it? Becoming so focused on what is pleasing to the eyes of man that we fail to recognize what is pleasing in the eyes of God. Now, just some context here as we come to these final verses of chapter 14. Recall that it's been 7 years since Absalom's brother Amnon raped his sister Tamar. 5 years have passed since Absalom killed Amnon and was exiled from Jerusalem. 2 years have passed since Absalom has come back to Jerusalem, but in that time he has not seen the king's face. He has not seen his father. And now, like the prodigal son, he's returning. And everything seems to be working out, doesn't it? Everything looks like it's going to work out between David and Absalom. This account ends with the king kissed Absalom, much like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Kissed his son. But is it all going to work out? Well, things are not always what they appear to be, are they? Because unlike the prodigal son, again, Absalom is not coming back to submit to his father. Absalom is not coming back with a heart that is repentant. That says, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight. Can I be one of your hired servants? No, Absalom is coming back with the intent of worming his way back into David's good graces so that he can supplant him and take the kingdom from him. And this was prophesied. Nathan said, this is what God says is going to happen. You have sinned, and therefore the sword will not leave your house, David. We see the consequences that are coming upon David's house. And this really sets us up for chapters 15 through 18, in which we see the episode in which Absalom comes and ultimately attempts to take the throne, but fails to do so. And as we think about the way that Absalom looks, and we contrast that with who he really is, I want you to know that appearances can be deceiving. But God knows the heart, and He calls us to look beyond the externals, beyond the appearances, and to be wise, especially when it comes to those who we would follow. And we're going to see two things. First, Absalom sets the standard in the eyes of men here. But secondly, Absalom fails the standard in the eyes of God. And so how is it that Absalom sets the standard in the eyes of men? Well, he's the picture of perfect health, isn't he? We're told that in verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom. Why? We're going to talk a little bit later about what is absent there. But let's focus now on what it says. It says he's praised for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. One commentator said, here Absalom is Mr. Israel. He's Mr. Israel. He's the man that every other man in Israel wants to be, and he's the man that every woman in Israel wants to marry. He is the standard. There's no one who was praised as much as Absalom. And the text goes on, and we find out that he certainly wasn't bald. He did not have that problem. He had a lot of hair. And it's interesting as to why the text brings this out, but it does in verse 26. When he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. It was weighing him down. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair. And it weighed 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To be about 3 to 5 pounds of hair. He would cut every year. And this would be a sign of his vitality. We see, not only then was he the picture of perfect health, but as we think about this external focus, it ought to bring to mind others in the Bible who also had an external appearance that was prized by men. Think of Esau. You know, we see here a man who has hair. We have Esau. Who was hairy? Esau was the man who his father loved. He was the one who hunted. He was the one who went out. And yet he, much like Absalom, despised his birthright. He threw it away. And Absalom has done that in murdering Amnon. Or think of Saul. Saul was head and shoulders, literally, above all other men. A fine physical specimen. He's the one that Israel said, this is the one we want to be our king. But he wasn't God's choice. He was the people's choice. Or think of Eliah. Think of David's older brother. Remember, he was even able to almost fool Samuel. Samuel comes and says, this is the one, God. And God says, no, that's not the one. The one that I'm going to choose is out in the field. He's the youngest. He's not the one that you would expect. So we ought to be warned when we see this praising of an external quality, that this is probably not going to turn out very well for anyone. But he's the picture of perfect health, but he also seems to have God's providential favor. Well, we're told that he has this great family. Born to him were three sons and one daughter, and the name given is Tamar, the name of his sister, who also was beautiful. And we're told she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Chances are, if he was praised for his good looks and his daughter was beautiful, his sons probably were very handsome. He was able then to convince, if we can call it that, Joab, to bring him before David. And in God's providence, David receives him. And this ends in verse 33 with the king kissing him. And we're not told what Absalom's reaction was to this, but one might think that Absalom may be sitting there and thinking, God has smiled upon me. Look at all that God has given me. I have great health. I have a wonderful family. I have now been received back into favor. What can go wrong? You can hear Absalom quoting Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God's working all things together for good. This is great. But is that what is happening here? Absalom, certainly, we're told, is without any blemish. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There is no defect in him. This is the outward appearance. But was Absalom really the person that he appeared to be? To put it in our modern day terminology, was his real life person the same as his online profile? Because he's put up a good show. But what's behind the scenes? And as we tear back the veil a little bit and we look at this, I want you to see that we see that Absalom was not really who he appeared to be. He may have set the standard in the eyes of men, but he failed woefully the standard in the eyes of God. He was a very attractive man outwardly. We've already established that. But his insides were corrupt. His insides were corrupt. You know, it's interesting here. We're told in verse 25 that he was praised. Why? More than anyone for his good looks. Now, why was David praised? David was praised by God. Now, David wasn't perfect. We've already established that. But David was praised by God as being a man after his own heart. David was praised for spiritual qualities. We hear no praising of Absalom for any spiritual quality whatsoever. We're not told that God praised him. We're told that he was praised by men and only for external things. And put it this way, a lot of time was spent talking about his hair, but there is no time spent talking about his heart. And that's what matters, the heart. You know, Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, in his body there was no blemish, but in his mind there was nothing but wounds and bruises. You know, Jesus spoke of those who were like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. And that's the picture here that I want you to have of Absalom. Now, what about God's blessing? What about this idea that he is being providentially blessed by God? Well, we see, as we think about what happens to him, that that is not the case. He's actually cursed by God. And so that's the danger to when we look at the externals. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 brings this out. He was looking at the externals. Look at all of these wicked people. Look how they're externally blessed. But then when he went into the sanctuary of God, when he meditated upon the truth of God's Word, he understood their end. We need to understand Absalom's end here. He is not providentially blessed by God, but he is cursed. He's cursed because primarily he is a proud man. And his pride leads him here to burn Joab's field. We're told that he had dwelt in Jerusalem for 2 full years and he had not seen the king's face. And he is tired of it. He wants to be received fully back into the favor of the kingdom. He wants to take his rightful place as king in Israel. So he sends to Joab twice. But Joab is ignoring him. Joab has probably thought, I've done enough. I got you back to Jerusalem. You're on your own. So it's interesting what Absalom does. We're told that he tells his servants in verse 30 that there's a field that is near his that belongs to Joab, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And his servants do that. Now, why did Absalom set Joab's field on fire? Well, certainly, we can say that Absalom was furious, angry with Joab. But one commentator brings up a point that this was a practical way that Absalom could get Joab to come to him. Now, look with me at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 6. This is the law of the land of Israel, particularly about fire breaking out in a field and burning standing grain. Listen to this. If fire, this is Exodus 22 verse 6, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Now this commentator brings up the point that perhaps Absalom was saying, I'm going to set his field on fire, and I'm willing to pay for it, but this is going to force him to come and deal with me. This is going to force us to have a transaction. We're not told that Absalom actually paid Joab back for the field, but maybe he thought, I am going to make him, because he has to follow the law, come and meet me, and then I'm going to bring this up to him. And so he does this. He burns the field. And Joab comes. And Joab says, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom doesn't even respond to that. He begins in verse 32 to go back to what Joab had not done. He answered Joab, look, I sent to you. And I've sent to you twice. Come, that I may send you to the king. He goes on and he says, why have I come from Geshur? Remember, he was living with his grandfather in Geshur. And he says, why have I even come? If I'm not allowed to see the king, it would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And here's what he does. In his pride, he denies his guilt. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. If there is iniquity in me. Now, remember what Absalom has done. He murdered Amnon. That's why he's not in the king's presence. He says, if there's iniquity in me. Now, what was Absalom thinking here? Perhaps he was thinking that he was justified in taking Amnon's life. After all, the king didn't do it. The king should have done his job. The king should have punished Amnon, and he didn't. And so I'm going to take the law into my own hands. Or maybe here he's taking a calculated risk. I've been in Jerusalem 2 years, and my weak father has done nothing to me. So the chances are very, very slim that he's actually going to execute me now. So if there's any iniquity in me, then let him execute me. But I call upon you, Joab, to bring me before the king. And Joab does just that. He went to the king, and David calls Absalom, and Absalom comes in, and he bows himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. This may all look well and good for Absalom. Here he is. He has his family. He has his health. He's being kissed and received back in to the king. But remember, he is under God's curse. He is under God's curse. He is a murderer. And there was a punishment prescribed for that. And as we think about his family, I want to point out to you that ultimately he will lose his family. And this is part of that old covenant curse for disobedience. Look with me at Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists the blessings that were found in the old covenant and the curses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, it begins the section on curses. And it says this: "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And we know Absalom has thwarted the law of God. He's thrown it out the window. He has openly murdered his brother. And look with me then at verse 18, dropping down in Deuteronomy 28, verse 18. "Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks." Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. There was a sense in which the Old Testament pronounced curses upon a family line. And we see this play out. Going back over to 2 Samuel. I want you to note that in 2 Samuel and chapter 18, in verse 18, after Absalom has died, we read this. "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument." Well, how did he go from having three sons who would have kept his name alive to having none? Well, we see that that family that he had, that perfect family, was not to remain. And ultimately, we'll see that his pride leads to his ultimate death by the hand of Joab. And it's fascinating to note as I studied this that it's his hair that causes the problem. His hair is praised here, and yet it's his hair that gets him caught by the head in the terebinth tree. And then Joab finds him, and Joab spears him to death. So the very thing that was his pride is the thing that God used to bring him down. And that's the end of Absalom. Now, Absalom, as we think about the conclusion here of 2 Samuel chapter 14, we see Absalom has gone from the outside, from an outcast murderer to a welcome member of the royal family. One commentator says it's the comeback story of the year. And yet Absalom is not all that he seems. Yes, he sets the standard in the eyes of men, but he falls far short of the standard in the eyes of God. Appearances can be deceiving. Now, here's a man who looks as if he had it all. Good looks, a fine family, a bright future, no blemish. But in truth, inwardly, he's a murderer, full of hatred for Joab, full of hatred for his father, and willing to do whatever it took to gain power. And there's a contrast here that I want you to see between Absalom and David. A great contrast. Now, was David perfect? Absolutely not. We've seen that. We've established that. But there is a contrast. David comes like the prodigal son and comes before God and says, "Have mercy on me. I have sinned." Absalom does no such thing. But the contrast is even greater between Absalom and the one whom David points us to, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Absalom was one who, in the eyes of the world, would have been the greatest leader. The one who we would want to follow if we were following our flesh. But that is completely opposite to what the Bible tells us true leadership looks like. You know, what is the standard? The model for leadership in the church, especially, is not Esau. It's not Saul. It's not Eliab. It's certainly not Absalom. And ultimately, although David points us there, it's not him. It's Christ. He is the one to whom we look. And so if you think about applying this, I want you to think about this when choosing a leader, particularly in the church. Now, I hope that by God's grace, I am able to preach here for a long while. But if you have the opportunity to select a person, if you go to a church and you are part of a pastoral search committee, this is important. Because the temptation is to look at the outside, to be caught up by the external. A person may be winsome. A person may be very charismatic. They may have a very sharp wit. They may have a good sense of humor. They may be able to market themselves so well that those on the outside in the business world would say, I wish I had their marketing skills. But all of that is nothing if it masks what is on the inside. If it masks a life and a heart that is devoid of spirituality. Now, the Lord Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. He's speaking to the leaders of his church, the apostles. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones, notice he says their great ones, the ones that are great in their eyes, their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even, and here's where Jesus points us back to himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not come to be served, but to serve others. To lead by that heart that is giving to others. Not to be seen as one who is valued in the eyes of the world. Certainly he wasn't. We read of that, don't we? He was despised and rejected of the world. No one would have looked at Jesus and Absalom side by side and said, we want Jesus from a natural perspective. They chose Barabbas, didn't they? But God uses those things that seem weak in the eyes of the world to his glory. So I want to remind you that the standards of God are never external. God always looks at the heart. And that's important as we think about even qualifications for leadership in our day and age. What are the qualifications for leadership in the church? It's not good looks or I wouldn't be up here. But the qualifications for leadership in the church are, as we see, that a man must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, not a novice, lest, and here was Absalom's big problem, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And Absalom's pride caused him to fall. And so let us be wise as we think about these things, as we evaluate those who we follow. And be wise in who we choose to place ourselves under, testing them, not by external standards, not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we confess that we can often be caught up in the externals. We can be led to look at things that we value instead of looking at those things which you value. Forgive us for doing that. Give us wisdom to see as you see, to look at those things which are not as visible from the outside, but that are truly precious in your sight. Oh God, we need your strength to do this. We ask you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.